good to be together today to bring exaltation to the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. The song we just sang, really all the songs we've sung this morning, are songs designed to exalt Jesus Christ on our lips as He has been exalted in our hearts. And there is a need to do that. And while we hopefully are thrilled and moved by the words, the thoughts of this song because of how much the words mean to us, how much we find their application in our lives, our real lives lived day by day, we also understand at the same time that we with human lips cannot bring to God all the glory He deserves from us. He deserves so much more than what we are capable of, and yet He demands no more than that which we are capable. And we do serve a God of love and patience and grace. Lift your voice in praise, we just sang, about the wonderful, glorious Christ, Jesus, our King. And we're going to be talking this morning, in fact, along these same lines, the exaltation of Jesus Christ in our lives. And there, before we do that, I'd like to talk a little bit about something else as a jumping off point. There's an obvious need, I think, today for much more personal involvement of parents and the lives of their children. This would be particularly so with parents who are Christians, to instill not only the things that parents of the world, good parents of the world, normally give to their children, but also to instill within their children spiritual values in Jesus Christ. And there's simply no substitute for personal involvement of the parents in the lives of their children. A parent simply cannot buy a child enough food or clothing, toys, and stuff to replace the parent's need to be involved in a personal way in the daily life of the child. Personal attention takes time and it does take effort, but great are the rewards of such attention. When parents are too busy providing things to their children to provide opportunities to develop a relationship with their children, then bad things can happen. Neglect can take many forms, and even while giving the child everything the child would physically need, that does not mean that the parent has not been neglectful of other things, important things that the child is in need of, spiritually speaking and emotionally speaking. And there are many evil consequences that can come from that. Children who are spoiled materially but have little in the way of values that they have received from their parents. And that is a principle that would apply to many kinds of relationships. The goal of preaching is to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Christianity, like parenting, to be successful must involve a lot of personal activity, involvement. We can be successful disciples only when we become personally involved with discipleship. There is no shortcut to that. Christianity, like parenting, is a deeply personal matter. Just as we cannot buy a child enough gadgets to satisfy all we need to satisfy his parents, we can't buy him enough things so that he will fill up his time and not be bored and be too busy to spend our lives, part of our lives with him. In a meaningful way, we can't do that and be successful parents. We have to become personally involved in our children's lives. We can't buy this. We have to give it. And as we develop, as disciples, as we develop our faith and relationship with Jesus, it needs the same thing to be a successful disciple. Personal involvement. Neglect can take many forms, and it does have evil consequences. Not only when we neglect our spending time with our children as parents, but when we neglect spending time for our Lord and with our Lord. To be a disciple is to be involved. And to be involved means to associate, be associated with, or a participant in. And to adequately be involved in our faith, that means to be deeply engrossed in our faith, in its practice, and growing in it, being absorbed in it. And the word absorb is a word that the Apostle Paul used in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'd like to begin by reading that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verses 15 and 16, he tells Timothy, take pains with these things and be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention, he says, to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So be adequately involved, Christian, in your faith, in developing your faith. Take pains with them. Be absorbed in them, he says. Back in verse 12, we learn what these things are. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And so, these things, be absorbed in these things. Don't let these things just be there on the peripheral of your life. Be absorbed in them. Let them be central to your life and to the days of your life. And these things take time. We can't buy these things. We can't find any shortcuts. Be absorbed in them. Pay close attention to them, he says. And there is no substitute for this absorption. If we are to find ourselves successful as disciples, it is through this means that we truly proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not just things that we don't just do that, make that proclamation with our lips. If we do, our proclamation is sorely inadequate. This proclamation is to be made not only with the words of our lips, but by the deeds of our lives. It is not just the things that we say, nor the things that we claim. And the same would be true in parenting. And we see the parallels there. I can tell people all day what a good parent I am, but if my parenting ends before I spend time with my children, then I'm not a good parent no matter what I may say or claim. And likewise with discipleship. We are not good disciples if our discipleship ends with the things that we say. It doesn't continue to find itself in the things that we do. And this is true even when it's inconvenient to be a disciple. You know, sometimes it's inconvenient to be a parent. I remember when Barb and I were first married. We were married for 3 years before we were burdened with our first child. And during that 3-year period, what did we do when we wanted to go see a movie? Well, we walked out the door and got in the car and went and saw a movie. That's what we did. That was it. You know, that was pretty much it. You know, not much else to do. What did we do if we were running low something at the house and we needed to go to the store? Well, we'd go to the store. That'd be it. We didn't have to worry about when the school year began, when we tried to decide when to take our vacations. We took our vacations any time of the year we wanted to. Now, recently, we're back to that point again, pretty much, because our children are grown. Now, you know, sometimes it was just inconvenient to have children. Sometimes, you know, in the wintertime, we had to bundle them up. It took an hour to get all the kids ready to go outside. And so those days are gone as far as our children. Sometimes they're still here as far as grandchildren are concerned, but that's okay. You get the point. Sometimes discipleship is inconvenient. Sometimes discipleship takes more time. And sometimes we might tend to let obligations in the discipleship arena slide a little bit because of present distress or difficulties or inconvenience. And we must not do that. We must not do that. You know, as a good parent, you know, even when it's inconvenient, he's still a good parent. He makes some sacrifices. He does what needs to be done to be a good parent. And if he doesn't do that, he's not a good parent. And likewise with discipleship, you know, there might be some present, and today it might be more difficult to be a disciple, a good disciple, than it was yesterday. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to be a good disciple today. I'm going to make the choices necessary to be what I need to be. The Apostle Paul uses the word, uses this idea and talks about the idea of exalting Christ. And the interesting thing, as he writes this in Philippians chapter 1, as he writes this, he is in prison. He's in prison because he is a Christian. Because he's a proclaimer of the gospel. Because he's a man of faith. He's in prison. That's inconvenient. Paul dealt with a lot of inconveniences like that during his lifetime, didn't he? But it never kept him from being a good disciple. Never kept him from being what he needed to be, because he was willing to make the sacrifices. Here in Philippians chapter 1, and verses 20 and 21, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now," that's even now that I'm in prison, "even now that I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but even now, as always, be exalted, as Christ be exalted in my body." And that's whether by life or by death. That doesn't matter as far as Paul's discipleship is concerned. "For to me," he says, "to live is Christ and to die is gain." Disciples in Jesus Christ need to be absorbed in exalting Jesus Christ. And that is when the day is good. That's when the day is evil. We are absorbed in exalting Christ. We're going to be talking about that this morning as we've been singing about it. And exalting Jesus Christ. We've done that with our lips this morning, haven't we? Let us be sure that each and every one of us here present this morning, that it's much more than something, an idea that's expressed on our lips. It's an idea that comes from our hearts. It's who we are and what we are. We begin by talking about Him who first loved us. John uses that phrase over in 1 John, but we're not going to be looking at that phrase particularly. But I want to look at some things that has to do with exalting Jesus. I want to exalt Jesus in my life. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because Jesus has exalted me. Now, not like He's going to one day. One day He'll exalt me in another way. But He's already put me on a pedestal. When He looked at me as a sinner and said, "I will die for John," that lifted me up far further than I deserve to be lifted up already. And my relationship with Jesus has just begun. And already He's putting me, when I'm baptized into Christ and my sins are taken away by His blood, already I'm lifted up far, far beyond what I deserve. And so we think about Jesus and we think about His love for us and the Lord's love for us. Turn in your Bibles back to the 113th Psalm for just a moment. Because I like this Psalm, the question that's asked by the psalmist. And then the answer, at least a partial answer that's given. In the 113th Psalm in verse 5, he asks this question. He says, "Who is like the Lord our God?" Who is like the Lord our God? And then he talks about a couple things he has in mind. And these are not all that God is, but a couple of God's characteristics. He says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth?" Who's like God? Who's like God? And if I were going to ask you a question, how would you describe God? Out of these two choices, is God high and mighty, or is He lowly and humble? Now, in the passage we just read, we read about His being enthroned on high. So I guess it's the first one that's right. High and mighty is God, and that's right, He is. But then He's also described right after that as being humble, as He looks with interest to the affairs of men on the earth. And so in that sense, He's lowly and humble. And so maybe that's the answer. And of course, the right answer is that He's both. He's high and mighty and lowly and humble. Now, I can never be as high as God is. And in fact, I can never be as humble as God is. Because God is so high, when He takes an interest in me, that's more humble than I could ever be. He's both, the psalmist says. And I wonder, If you'll turn your Bibles back to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 20, I wonder how much more meaningful those words might be to us if we be men and women of faith than they were to the psalmist who wrote them. I'm sure they meant a lot to the psalmist. He was thinking perhaps in terms of David who wrote the 19th psalm, and when he said, "When I consider the works of your hands and all your handiwork, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take note of him." And I think the psalm we just read in 113 is more or less the same idea. What are we that you would take note of us? And the psalmist here expresses the humility of God and even taking notice of the things on the earth. But the psalmist had not seen what we have seen. The psalmist is talking about God taking... What do you think the psalmist would have thought if he had understood what God was going to one day do for the benefit of everybody? Now, there have been prophecies that talked about that, but the prophet himself longed to look and understand exactly what the intent of all these prophecies were about the coming one who would do what he would do to redeem us from sin, and the sacrifice that would be made, and so forth. And so they had these hints coming down, but they didn't understand it completely. And here the psalmist, at least to a degree, understands that God is both high and mighty, but he's also lowly and humble. He understands that to a degree, but he hasn't seen God come to earth in the person of his son Jesus, be born in a stable and laid in a manger and grow up and ultimately go to the cross for our sins. He never saw that. But we have. And so now we look at the back to the psalmist and we say to the psalmist, "You're right. You're right about that. But you don't know the half of it." We do. In Matthew in chapter 20 and in verse 28, Jesus, God the Son, says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's how lowly and humble our Lord is. And it's He that we serve this morning. It's He that we've been singing hymns of praise to His name. Over in Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, he writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Glory to God. Who is like the Lord? Certainly, those who come the closest to being like the Lord are those who understand there's simply no substitute for rolling up one's sleeves as he did and becoming personally and actively absorbed in matters of faith. There's no substitute for that. That's the key to successful discipleship. My future exaltation, because once again, I've already been exalted far beyond what I deserve, just by having my sins taken away by the blood of God's Son. My future exaltation at the end of this age depends upon my present humility. If I humble myself today before my God, God will exalt me when He is ready to do so. And He will one day be ready to do so. In Matthew, and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, and down in verse 11, Jesus said, "But the greatest among you will be your servant." And so now I begin to see, in order to be exalted one day, I've got to humble myself now, and I've got to understand this concept that to be great in God's kingdom is to be humble, is to serve. Like Jesus came to serve and not to be served. If I'm a disciple of the greatest servant of all, then I've got to be a servant. In the next verse, verse 12, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. For right now, my present obligation is to humble myself and wait for God to exalt me as He is determined to do, at the time He is determined to do, in the manner that He is determined. Over in the book of Colossians, and in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, set your mind on these things, on the things above, and not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's when my exaltation will come. Right now, my life is hidden with God, and hidden with Jesus Christ and God. The day will come when He will exalt me, and the one benefit of my present humility is that future exaltation. I want that. You know, I want that, and I understand. I perceive, don't you, that the exaltation that the Bible describes that comes at the end of time for those who live by faith, that exaltation is simply incomparable with any other exaltation we would ever receive. There simply is nothing left in existence anywhere, in heaven or on earth, that equals the exaltation which is mine in Jesus Christ at the end of all things. If I humble myself before God, I need to understand that humility includes submissiveness to God as we actively become, in Paul's words, absorbed in personally applying His will, these things, to the days of our lives. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. What a wonderful joy and confidence exists in the heart of faithful disciples everywhere who are absorbed in exalting Jesus in their daily lives. Life is more joyful and certainly more confident to those who have discovered the purpose behind their existence and why they exist at all and why they live at all. Life's purpose becomes clear in Jesus Christ as the confusion is caused to evaporate as we look to His revelation and discover why we're here and where we're headed. In Galatians in chapter 2 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul describes his purpose this way. There's no ambiguity here. There's no uncertainty. He's not worried any longer about what his life is worth or what his life is all about. All those things that so often confuses the world, those things have been answered. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. His purpose in life has just now been all brought down to its lowest and greatest common denominator, and that's Jesus Christ. The life that he lives, and that would be whether he's a preacher or a traveler or a prisoner or a tent maker or whatever he might be at that particular time, his life is about exalting Jesus Christ. He's absorbed in that all the time. He doesn't let anything get in the way. And that has yielded a joy and a confidence, a security. And just knowing what his life is about and knowing where he's headed. And we can use that and we can have that the same way he had it, and that's through our faith in Jesus Christ. Clear purpose. What a wonderful benefit that is as we seek to work out our salvation. Sometimes ambition is a good thing. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes ambition, worldly ambition, leads people to jealousy and greed and all kinds of things like that. But sometimes ambition is a good thing when we're ambitious for the right things. Look at 2 Corinthians for a moment in chapter 5. Listen to how Paul talks about his life in Christ Jesus and his goals and things that are important to him. Listen to him talk about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 5. He says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage," good confidence, you know, that just he has things together now. "Therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, wherever we may be, in life or facing death, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him." That wasn't an off-again, on-again ambition for Paul. That was his ambition every day. And he goes on to say, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is serious business. This is serious business. And this is what drove Paul in his life. He had courage, confidence, and joy, because he knew what his life was about. Down in verse 14, he describes about this compulsion of his. And it was that. He had a compulsion to please the Lord in his life because of what the Lord had done for him. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us," he says. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." "I've died," he said. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live is by faith in Jesus." Let that be the life that you live, and let it be your ambition that every day, in every circumstance, in all things, to be pleasing to Him. Book smarts or street smarts? What's the difference? And what's he talking about? And I think some of us may know what I'm talking about here. Book smarts. That's the things you learn about in books you read and study. And what I have down here is an example, an illustration. I have learning a foreign language, Mark. Thanks. Because Mark, he used this. I have it written down here before he said it this morning, but he used it in our Bible class, but I want to use it again. Did you? Maybe that's where I got it from. Well, anyway, it wound up in my outline sometime this week. But learning a foreign language. You know, I'm trying to learn Spanish right now. And I'm reading a book on it. I'm doing that. I've got a CD that it shows me pictures, and then I'm supposed to pick out the Spanish phrase that fits that picture and so forth. And I'm doing all that. But you know what I know? I know that I'll never really be successful at learning and speaking Spanish until I start speaking it. Until I start talking to Spanish people and they begin to be able to understand me. That's where the growth in that's going to, and my ability is going to come. And there's lots of illustrations of that same thing, that same idea. Some things you just got to do. You know, driver's educational courses is another example of that. Well, what kind of success would we have in driver's education if the whole thing was reading out of a book how you ought to drive, and there was never any on-the-road practice? Would those people who enrolled in those courses be ready to drive on the road if they had never practiced? How about if they memorized the book? Then would they be ready? No, they wouldn't be. And so book smarts, oh, it's important, it's good, and we need to have that. But it's in the practice of a thing where true growth comes. How would you like to go to a doctor, a surgeon, say, for an operation, and he says, "I've read all the books about this. I've never operated on anybody, but I've read all the books about it, and I think I know pretty much what to do." Would you like that? If you take your car to a mechanic to work on your car, and he says, you know, look at all the books I've read. I've never fixed a car, but I'm ready to apply what I've read. Would you be confident? And so there's lots of illustrations of this. We want someone who has practical experience. I don't want to pick up a book written by a child or parenting child expert somewhere to tell me how to raise my children and then find out this person's never had any children. I don't want to do that. Because they really don't know, do they, parents? They really don't. True knowledge of Jesus Christ comes from both book smarts, we find that in the Bible, and street smarts. That comes from applying what we read in the Bible to our lives. And we can't adequately know Jesus Christ apart from having both of those things. In Philippians in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He says in verses 7 and 8, "For whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." I'll tell you what, if Paul had been just satisfied with book knowledge about Jesus, he wouldn't have had to do that. There would have been no sacrifices in that. He wouldn't have had to give up everything. If he had said, "I just want to know Jesus from a book." But because he wanted to know Jesus from his personal involvement with Jesus, he had to give some things up and bring his life to where Jesus meant for him to bring it. Book smarts wasn't enough. He had to also have street smarts. Now, the heading of this particular section is "The point of all divine commandments is personal application." We know that, don't we? We ought to know that. I think we probably do. But we have the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And although this is a main topic heading, I'm not going to read a single word of that parable this morning. But I'm going to read part of Luke 10, so you go ahead and turn there. But I'm not going to read a single word of that parable this morning, because the lesson, although the parable contains many fine lessons, and of course, but the lesson I want us to notice is not so much the parable found within the parable itself, but found in what led to Jesus's teaching through that parable. What caused him to speak that parable? And I think there's a great lesson to just be found there, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Few parables are better known than this one. Why did Jesus tell it? There was a reason. It wasn't just something that came in just kind of on the spur of the moment. Something led to it. He told this parable because people familiar with the book, familiar with the scriptures, I guess we could call them people who had book learning, people who knew the book, knew the commandments of God, were not so familiar with applying those commandments in meaningful ways to their lives and to their attitudes. And Jesus' point is book knowledge by itself is not enough. His point is that it's not enough to know the book. The book is something which needs to be done. Now let's look at the event that led to this parable. Luke chapter 10 and beginning with verse 25. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, I want you to notice something. Just 5 points I want to make real quick about this. And number one is his motive in coming to Jesus was to test him. And here's a case where he comes and gives a test to Jesus, but ultimately it's going to be he that flunks the test. Because Jesus responds to his question, how does it read to you? Do you have the book smarts yet? Do you know what the word says? How does it read to you? To his question, what must I do to have eternal life? How does it read to you? And so the lawyer responds, because yes, he's got book smarts. I imagine Jesus knew that he did. He's a lawyer after all. And so he answers by the book, and he gives the right answer, doesn't he? Loving God and loving your neighbor is the answer. That's by the book. He's pretty sure that's right. And Jesus, in fact, says, that's right. You've answered correctly. And then Jesus says, but you need street smarts too. And that involves doing what you've learned from the book to do. Do this, Jesus says. And obviously, from the lawyer's answer, though he had the book smarts, he had never developed the street smarts, because his answer shows that he hasn't been doing this. And who is my neighbor? He says, embarrassed to death, no doubt, and seeking to justify himself, trying to save some face. And who is my neighbor? Well, no one who asked that question has done what the lawyer himself had said he was supposed to be doing, loving his neighbor. Because if he doesn't know who his neighbor is, then he certainly hasn't done that, has he? Well, you know, sometimes we are too much like the lawyer. When we begin to offer excuses like this, and who is my neighbor? That's why I haven't been doing it. I just don't know who he is. And we bring that to down to our own application today. We look at the Word of God and we know what it says, and we know what it says we ought to be doing, and where we ought to be placing our priorities, what Jesus ought to be in our lives, in our daily living, the choices we ought to be making, and we know the right answers because we've read the book and we know the book, but then we're not doing it in our lives. How are we different from Him? Every excuse that I offer to my God or to my brethren who are concerned about me, about why I'm not what I ought to be. I know I ought to be that. How am I different than this guy? I'm not. I'm not any different. Book smarts are not enough. I need to actually bring the book into my life and live it each day. As far as the lawyer was concerned, all he had been talking about with Jesus up to that point are some abstract ideas that he liked to study, he liked to think about, he liked to read, he liked to debate. That's sort of what this was. He intended to probably debate Jesus. I'll get Jesus in a debate. I'm a lawyer. I know the book. What a mistake that was on his part, wasn't it? But this is not what these things are for. That we're studying this morning, and we study in our Bible classes, are not just so we can have these ideas floating around in our head and we can go out there and debate someone and win the debate. That's not what this is about. This is about becoming the disciple Jesus means for us to become, and that means to be actively involved, to be immersed in, to be absorbed with the things taught to us in the Word of the Lord. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. There is a discussion, and really the whole rest of the chapter, 14 on to the end of the chapter, there's a whole discussion about being justified by works and not by faith alone, and how that just faith alone doesn't do anything that God means for us to do. It won't feed the hungry. It won't do anything. And that's all we have if we don't apply the things of faith to our lives. In fact, James asks, can that faith save us? It doesn't even save us. Because the understood answer to that question is no, it doesn't. Your relationship with Jesus needs to be a relationship between two givers. We have been singing about things that God has given to us, but it's a two-way street. We need to be giving back to God. God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son for us. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8 and verse 5, the Corinthians are commended. Verse 5, Paul, as a part of this commendation, says this, "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." God has given a lot for us. Have you given yourself to the Lord? In conclusion, this morning, do not follow the example of the lawyer who sought to test Jesus and ended up rather lamely trying to justify himself. That doesn't lead, that life, that attitude doesn't lead to anywhere you want to go. He sought to justify himself. Any of us can do the same thing. We can neglect the doing part. We can be absorbed with other things and not these things that He tells us to be absorbed in, not knowing or applying the Word to our lives. And then we can justify our lack of involvement by employing a list of excuses conveniently supplied to us by Satan. Because that's where that list comes from. That list of all the reasons I'm not going to do today what I know God means for me to do. He's got a long list, and you're free to choose from any one of them. But you don't want to go where that leads. There's a much better act to follow than that of the lawyer. What did the psalmist ask? Who is like the Lord? Well, the answer to that would be those that follow Him to the wonderful eternal victory that He has planned for us. We're going to stand and sing the song that Eric has selected as a psalm of encouragement. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Let's indeed glorify our God. He deserves the glory we give to Him. But not just through the things that we say or the things that we sing, but through the things that we do each and every day as we make His will our will. If you're here this morning and a believer, but you've never obeyed the gospel, we'd love for you to do that. If you'd be willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus, we would be happy to baptize you into Christ Jesus for forgiveness. Once you come to the front, while together we stand while we sing.